Hear what Hosea has to say in chapter 13, verse 1. The prophet writes, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them works of craftsmen. And it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their hearts was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, and his spring shall be parched, and it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open." Incredibly dark words from the prophet here for us. Let us approach this word in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see here, as we have seen throughout this book, sin, the destruction that sin causes, the death which sin brings, and this is a judgment that you have for those who are found in sin. Father, what hope could there be? When what could we find reprieve, rest, joy, salvation? We know it to be your Son. So we pray that your Spirit would make clear to us through this who your Son is, what he has done, and how we might find escape from the death that is written here. Father, it is in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen. It is a disturbing scene here from Hosea, no? A death in the beginning, death in the middle, death in the end. There is death all over this chapter. And if we're talking about ultimate judgment here, the culmination of the judgment that Hosea has been speaking out, it makes sense that death is what comes here at the end. And after all, death is the end, isn't it? Death is somehow, simultaneously, one of the most natural and yet unnatural realities of life. It has this kind of conundrum to it. It's natural to us in the sense that it's normal to us. We exist in a plane where we see these cycles of birth, life, death. I mean, the Lion King taught us at least something about nature, right? The circle of life. Seemingly, all things that are alive find an end in death. In that sense, it's somewhat natural to us. We keep on seeing it. But on the other hand, it is incredibly unnatural. Death seems to us to be the opposite of life, the great enemy of life, the thing which inspires in every living, rational creature fear. It's no surprise that we spend much of our lives trying to fend off death. And yet, who really can? Brian Johnson is the name of a founder and CEO of a company which acquired and popularized the service Venmo. Some of you may have used Venmo. What is it? It's an app that you use on your phone to send money back and forth to each other. It's like cash, but digital for today. Venmo has gained incredible popularity. It's become an incredibly valuable product, and Brian Johnson has made untold millions of dollars off the service. Brian, though, is gaining attention today for a different reason. He is gaining attention today because he stated in 2021 that he is on a mission to defeat death. He wants to accomplish the death of death, he has said. And he spent the last 3 years and untold millions on this mission. He talks about what he does each day to try and fend off death, to defeat death, his regimen daily of over 100 different pills that he takes, this hyper-strict regimen of diet and workout, daily scans of his body and blood samples taken, probably the most disturbing element, monthly plasma transfusions that he takes from people significantly younger than him, all in the hope of trying to avoid death. He is spending untold millions on this mission. He's actually spending his entire life trying to avoid death. A little ironic, no? Spending your life trying to avoid death. Brian admitted in an interview last month, though, that he knows this mission is futile. He might elongate his life by a little bit, but not actually that much. What can really be done about the problem of death? Hosea comes today with this reminder of death. He comes proclaiming the reality of death, the reason for death. But unlike Brian and the untold billionaires and scientists, people throughout the world striving to fight off death, Hosea can actually answer the problem of death. Hosea actually comes with a way, a solution to the problem of death, how death can be defeated. Hosea comes today telling us this: death may be inevitable, but it does not have to be fatal. Death may be inevitable, but it need not be fatal. We're going to explore that in this chapter through three sections, three parts. First, the invocation of death, the call of death. Second, the reason of death, why death is here. Third, the defeat of death. Join me in that first point, the invocation of death. How is it that we call upon death, that we invite it here? Hosea here is summarizing the points which have led the northern kingdom of Israel to the judgment that he proclaims. In verse 1, he reminds them of this. He says this, 13:1, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died." Once upon a time, Israel was the picture, the sign, the image of life. They were exalted among the nations. But that's not the case here anymore. Death has been called upon them. How is that? It's through an incredibly familiar and yet grotesque faith in this book. It's through the person of Baal. Who is Baal? We've talked about him a few times throughout this study. He is the false god of the nations around Israel who comes to them promising life. Baal comes promising to give you the power of life. He comes promising rain. He comes promising fertility. He comes promising you all the things that will cause you to feel alive. That sounds like what you want, doesn't it? These things which will make you feel alive. It seems like he is the right person to go to, a God who comes offering all the things that you want. But you know, there's a difference between promising something and actually giving it, actually receiving what was promised. We make decisions in life often based upon promises which we hope are fulfilled, which we expect to be fulfilled. We could easily call that an investment, right? That you put money into things. A common trend today is something called crowdfunding. Have you heard of that? Maybe you see on Facebook or somewhere else someone's Indiegogo campaign. This idea that a company says, we promise we will make this product for you, but you have to give us the money. You have to invest on the front end. You have to put your money here first and hope that on the other side of it, the company will actually fulfill that promise, will give you that product. The fear in that situation is, of course, what if they don't fulfill the promise? What if they take the money and run? What if they never actually get to where they can make the product? Baal is the kind of God who we should have those fears about. And we know that immediately by what he requires on the front end as a payment. Baal comes offering life, but what does he say he needs in exchange for that? What does he want on the front end? Baal comes offering life, but he says, in exchange for that, you need to give me death. Look at verse 2, describing Israel. Now they sin more and more. They make for themselves these metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the works of craftsmen. And it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Hosea is drawing our attention to the incredibly ugly side of Baal worship here, what manifests itself in the darkest moments of Israel's history. Baal promises life, but what does he say he needs in exchange? He needs first. It's death. It's human death. It's actually child death. Should that not be a warning sign to us? Should that have tipped us off to the reality that Baal is not the God we want to invoke, not who we actually want to call upon? Baal comes to the people and says, I will give you life if you will just first give me death. And so Israel, as they fall into sin, as they are drawn in by Baal, historically they fall into the practice of child sacrifice, offering up their own children to Baal. That line, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves, it draws for us the ironic tragedy of their position. Baal is symbolized to them as a calf, as a statue of a calf. God has given you, Israel, silver and metal to craft beautiful images. God gave you cows to feed you, to sacrifice to him. And what do you do instead? You make calf idols and you kiss them. You sacrifice your very children to them. When Israel calls upon Baal, they are calling upon, inviting, invoking death. For us, that seems pretty obvious as we look at this. It seems incredibly grotesque, not the kind of thing that we would ever participate in as rational beings, right? My sins are basic. My sins are trivial compared to something as devastating as that. Take a moment and think about, though, how we know death is invoked originally. The cause of death, the origin of death. The Apostle Paul reminds us by calling back to the very origins of our species. In Romans 5, he goes back to the garden and he says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who originally calls upon, invites, invokes death? It's those who sin. And when Paul mentions one man here, he's bringing us back to man number one, back to Adam. Think for a moment about Adam's sin in the garden. Eating a piece of fruit. And what could be more trivial seeming than that? What could be more benign from our perspective than taking a bite from the fruit that God said, just don't take a bite from that? Does that seem confusing? man, a sin as trivial as that brings death, invites death. And yet that's what Paul says. It does invite death. Sin as egregious as child sacrifice, sin as benign seemingly as eating the forbidden fruit, can strike us a bit absurd on the face of it, but this is how death comes knocking. Death is the thing which makes you nothing. The kind of thing that comes with death, Hosea describes it this way in verse 3. How does it make you? What does it make you? They shall become like the morning mist, like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls on the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. This is all metaphor to say that death leaves you without meaning, without glory. Mist, dew, chaff, smoke, they're all things which weigh seemingly nothing. They're expressions of things that can just be whisked away, that evaporate and are gone. Does that seem offensive to you? Say that this means you mean nothing. You don't really matter. In Hosea's day, you know how you said something mattered? You said it was heavy. You said it weighed a lot. You said it had glory. Those are actually the same idea tied in together, that something is heavy, that it has glory in it. And here in death, you weigh nothing. Why is death what sin invites? Why is death what our sin calls upon? What is the reason of death? Join me in that second point here. The reason of death. Hosea comes with an answer for that question, but it starts by getting our eyes off of ourselves. Look at verse 4. God says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Israel, through sin, has invoked death, but God reminds us who he was first, who God is first. He is the God of life. He is the God who found Israel in need. He's the God who found them in slavery, who found them in Egypt. He's the one who rescued them out of the desert. Who is he? He's the God who brings them life, who rescues them, who provides new life for them. He is the God of life. And here, Hosea is stating this, is evoking a particular memory. He's calling them to remember something specific earlier in the Bible. He's actually quoting something here. It's the first commandment. How do the Ten Commandments start? God says in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God reminds the people first and foremost, he is the God who has brought them life, who has rescued them. And it's from that place that he then tells them, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not go calling upon other gods. Do not go invoking the names of other gods. Do not go and decide to put your hope in something other than me. Don't trust in anything but me. It's a call to them. Stay with me. Cling to me. Trust in me. I am the God of life. Will you stay with me? Why would God demand this? Why does he call them to this? A couple of reasons. There's many. Let me give you just a couple. First, God intrinsically deserves this. In contrast to their weightless chaff and vapor of an existence, God is incredibly glorious. He has immense weight. He is truly glorious. He's not a cow that they kiss. He is the creator. He pre-exists all. He is self-sustaining. He, by nature of himself, deserves to be glorified, deserves to be put first. Second, he has actively earned this response from them. He deserves their loyalty, their trust, their faith, and he's proven that by being their rescuer. He has acted in history as their savior. A last piece here. He knows when they go to other gods instead of him, what they will bring, what they can offer, and it's death. We saw that in Baal, right? You go, you put your trust in him, what does he bring? Fast forward with me to another example, even here in the text, verse 9. Hosea says, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him in my wrath. It's another historical event that Hosea is reminding them of. In 1 Samuel, the people tell God, they demand, we want a king like the other nations. And why do they want that king? What do they expect out of him? Is it for this king to show them how to worship God, to judge them as God would, to speak to them God's words? No, it's none of that. They don't want a sovereign so much as they want a warlord. And they don't necessarily want a king in its pure sense. They want one who stands, they say, head and shoulders above the rest. One who the other nations will look at and fear. One who can lead them into battle. They want essentially what might be seen in their day as a warlord like the other nations. Do you know what warlords bring to their people? It's death. It's death. Again and again, God says, trust me. And the people give themselves over to death. There is no savior but the Lord your God. The people say in response to that, we don't care. To take another side, to align yourself with a different God, be it Baal, be it someone you esteem as the political leader, the savior of your state today, be it yourself. To say, I trust in my decisions over you, God, is to be an enemy of him. It is to reject him. He says here, no other gods but me. And you say, this I treasure more than you, God. This is what I believe in before you. This is what I hope in before you. This is what I really want. God, I know you have said this, but I actually have my hope in that. It's what it is to make something else your God. And that is the reason that death is what follows. I mean, even sin that seems trivial, what is it? It is rebellion against him. It is looking him in the face and saying, I know you are the God of life, the God of salvation, but I want this instead. Let me go align myself with death. This is why death is what follows. This is the reason of death. Because you, in that process, make an enemy of the God who brings life. And that process can be subtle at first. It can seem subtle. It seems subtle to the people that Hosea is talking to here. If you rewind a touch to verse 6, when they had grazed, when they became full, they were filled, their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. What was the pattern of this for the people here? They got high on the creation. They were happy with what God had given, and suddenly their hope was in the things God had given them and not God himself. That process may seem subtle, but death is not subtle, is it? He says, verse 7, I am like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I lurk by the way. I'll fall upon them as a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear them open, devour them like the lion. And the picture of a lion, a leopard, a bear, the roar of death when it comes is severe. There is a reason that it is to be feared. A last thing to see here. Death is the reasonable result of our rebellion. And yet we still call out to it. What does that mean about us? What does that show to us? That we are often unreasonable people. That there's a foolishness there, an unreasonableness in sin. Hosea uses an illustration to call that out. He says in verse 13, "The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." When it's time for the baby to be born, what's going to happen if he refuses to come out? We have solved that in part through modern surgical intervention, sure. But rewind back to 750 BC for me. There's a reason that the rate of death in childbirth was much higher for the woman and the child. When the child refuses to present himself, to come forward towards life, of course, death is what follows. You might look at him and you say, would you just respond to life? We are so often like that child in sin. When sin is what is there, no, this is what I want instead. Death has its reasons. The tragedy is that we are not necessarily reasonable people. In sin, we call to it again and again. It seems inevitable, which is why we need the third point here. The death of death. The defeat of death. What we see here in the close is that death is inevitable. In some way, death must come. A couple verses earlier, verse 12, is this statement. "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The record of sin is there. Death must come to judge that sin." At the end of the passage here, verse 15, "Though Israel may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come. The fountain will dry up, the spring parched, the treasury stripped of every precious thing. Samaria will bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword." This incredibly troubling and grotesque piece here at the end. "Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open." The death is coming one way or another, and it is a grim sight. That very last piece there, that is a description of what the Assyrians are known for. This is the kind of death cult that Baal worshipers inflict when they conquer their enemies. And who is waiting at the doorstep of Israel to conquer them in a few short years? It's the Assyrians. This is the judgment, the death that is coming for them. What's most odd in between these sets of verses here, what's mysterious in the midst of this is verse 14. Look down and read it with me. "In the midst of this death, Hosea says, from God, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Translators and commentators debate back and forth on those first two lines there. But are they statements or are they questions? I shall ransom, I shall redeem them from death. Given the darkness of what surrounds this, death on all sides, many take this as saying this must be a rhetorical question. It must be a question, shall I ransom? Shall I redeem them? And the implied answer being, of course not. Surely not. But these are statements. These are promises. And what follows in the text and in history proves that to us. Think through what it means for a moment. If these are not doubts, but they're promises. I shall ransom them from the power of death. I shall redeem them from Sheol. We wait for a deliverance that comes right before death. That's the kind of thing we expect. That's how the stories go, right? All hope is lost. The damsel in distress is there. And how is she going to be rescued? She's about to be crushed, and we expect the hero to swoop in right before death comes, right before she faces it. That's not what is foretold here. That's not what's actually described. Here is what? A statement that they will face death. But here is a deliverance following death. A deliverance through death. How could that be? How can there be a deliverance which comes after death, after the end? This is what Hosea comes to answer here with the actual rhetorical questions. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Do you know what plague and sting are? A better way to phrase that. Do you know who plague and sting are? In Hosea's day, they are the names of the chief warriors of death personified. Death personified uses his greatest commanders, his greatest demons, named plague and sting, to drag people down into hell, into Sheol. What is Hosea saying here? Death, you have come, but where are your warriors? Death, your powerful warriors are missing. Death, your powers are missing. They've left. They've vanished. Death, you, it turns out, are powerless. Death, you are defeated. Death, you have found your end. Here, Hosea is proclaiming the death of death. This promise is that there is a redemption on the other side of death. How can that be? It's by the very undoing of death. It's by the mystery and miracle that we call resurrection. Resurrection. For those who in sin invite death upon themselves, Jesus is who? He is the one who knew no sin. He had no reason to faith. To face death, and yet he does. He, through death, faces the great warriors, plague and sting. He says that he faces death sacrificially. You who have sacrificed your children to calves, you who have stored up your sin, he says, I will sacrifice myself for you. And Jesus comes. And he is hung upon a cross. And there he does face that death. Jesus faces the warriors. And when Jesus Christ faces death, he accomplishes our redemption from sin. And what reality proves that to us? Proves to us that death has been defeated. What guarantees to us the reality that sin and death are done? It is the resurrection. It is the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It is the reality that death could not hold him down. It could not pin him down. It is the truth that he was resurrected, that he rose up from the grave. Why does that reality, that truth, matter so much to you, Christian? What does that speak to you? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, then what? For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul makes abundantly clear, Christ's resurrection from the dead means what for you, Christian? That when he returns, you too shall rise from the dead. Christ's resurrection is a promise, a guarantee, Christian, of your resurrection. And this resurrection, this new life, It is not one which shall be subject to the power of death again. No, here for you, death is defeated. Paul goes on to show that in new life, resurrection life, we will not have to face death again. No, that resurrection life, it is imperishable. It is immortal. Paul claims that when he goes on to quote Hosea just a little further, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, they will be raised imperishable. That's not who we are now, imperishable. We will be raised imperishable. That's why he says, then you shall be changed. For this perishable body, it must put on the imperishable. That mortal body must put on immortality. And when that happens, when that shall come to pass, then is what this saying is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In the resurrection, death is not just evaded. Death is not merely wounded. He is vanquished. What rests on the other side of death? What comes after the end? It is resurrection life. A life where death has been swallowed up. A life where God has wiped away every tear. A life where all which should condemn you is gone. Christian, what does this mean for you? Death may be in your path. Death has met every man, and death will meet every one of us until the Lord returns. But the promise of redemption is such that for you who trust in Jesus, death has no power over you. Death cannot hold you down in the grave. The arrival of death may be inevitable, but for you, Christian, it is not fatal. It may be a kind of end, but it is not the end. Do these words speak a very realistic form of hope to you? They should. They should. They should lead us to see, to understand how this world still is what it is. The promise of deliverance in this life is not necessarily that we won't meet death. Rather, that when we meet him, he has no power. Does that tune your faith in a particular way? Does that begin to make things make sense of why we still see death around us? Why there are still fragments of destined death around? We see it. There are ways in this body today which it still hurts us now, which it saddens us, which we see it. Death is not a good thing. But Christian, for you, this poses an incredibly realistic promise of hope. That though there may be death around you and before you, Jesus' redemptive work delivers you through it. On the other side is a resurrection. And not just back into this same life, but a life of glory imperishable. We would be remiss, though, if we did not recognize and acknowledge the judgment which surrounds. The promise of resurrection comes how? It comes by faith. The promise of resurrection and salvation are for those who believe. What does that mean if you are one whose hope is in another means of salvation? If you live in fear of death because you have nothing to hope in on the other side of it, what that means is that death's plague and sting are still your fate. And then judgment is not just here in this life, but also the life to come. But hear the promise of salvation. That if you would place your faith in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, he is your God of life. That is good news to you if you would but receive it. That is the God which we see in Jesus, who offers himself for us to bring us to life. Is that something you can hope in, can trust in? It is certainly something which you can find salvation in. Amen? And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this mysterious, glorious revelation of resurrection. A resurrection which you've shown, displayed, promised back in days past, which you've revealed in cloud and mystery here in Hosea, and which you have shown so clearly through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our resurrection hope. Father, we thank you for your Son, who has informed us, who has told us that he has taken upon himself the judgment and wrath, the sin stored up against us. He has taken it upon himself and gone to the cross. He has suffered the plague and sting of death so that we might find resurrection and life on the other side of it. Father, may we trust in that hope. And may your Spirit lead us to cling to that truth, that we might not be a people who need to live in fear of death as the world around us does, but that we might have hope. Hope in things not yet seen, but which will be seen when Jesus returns. May your Spirit comfort us with that truth and lead us continually to embrace it. It's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen.